Thank you. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. Well, good morning. Good to be with you folks again. If you could, if you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn with me to the book of Mark, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're just going to start our reading at verse 27. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elias or Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this saying openly. And Peter took him, again, this is the same Peter that's confessed him to be the Christ, it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he, that is Jesus, turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or of what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Father, we do want to quiet our hearts in your presence, and we trust that you will bless the public reading of your word. Father, as I've prayed already, I don't know what the needs are that are represented this morning. And sometimes feels so silly kind of blowing through a place and spending 40 minutes somewhere and really wondering, Lord, what benefit is this all? But Father, you said, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And your desire is that we would hear what your Spirit has to say to the churches. And so I pray that nothing of me would interfere with that in any way, especially as we think of the challenges our society, our nation faces in this day, in these days of uncertainty. Lord, we need a sure and a certain word from you. And we'd ask, Father, I ask, Lord, you would help me. I feel incredibly inadequate. I don't even know where this is really going to go. I pray that you would give me the clarity of thought to the words to say, that I'd be understandable. Father, you would bless your people. You are able to build up your people by the word of your grace. And I'd ask that you would do that this morning, that you would fulfill your desire, that you would bless us, equip us, strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us, Lord, as you see fit, rebuke us, reprove us even. I just pray that I would simply speak your word faithfully. And so we just commit our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, I really appreciated the hymns that were given out this morning, especially in the light of the circumstances that our nation, our world is facing in this hour. You know, I've been thinking for several weeks now. In Psalm 9, verse 20, it says, put the nations in fear, O Lord, that they would know themselves to be but men. Isn't it amazing? Something that's not even 2 microns across, something so tiny, has crippled the economies of major superpowers, has put people in distress and perplexity. Anyone who's been to Costco recently will know a little bit of what I'm talking about, the pandemonium that has taken place as a result of this. It doesn't take much to end man's deity, does it? And when we sang that song, how great you are, so appropriate, so necessary in this time to see the greatness of God, the greatness of our challenges, of the difficulties we may be facing, all of us, in whatever way that will or form that will take place. Much of it, by the grace of God, can be eclipsed with an appropriate appraisal of who God is, the greatness of who He is. The things of this earth not just grow strangely dim, but I think most of us can say in the past several weeks, look strangely grim in the light of His glory and His grace. And so I love when hymns are given out, and it just seems to tie so well with what it seems the Lord's been putting on my heart. But we've just read these few verses here, and we're jumping right into the middle of a context. But I do feel that at least the first part of the message this morning will be, the goal will be precisely that our eyes would be turned to the Lord Jesus. You see, He sits enthroned at God's right hand. And His rule and His reign is in no ways deterred or threatened by what's happening in the world. Does the dips that we're seeing in the stock market, do they at all threaten the advancement of God's interests on earth? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A virus, that an unstoppable virus, isn't in any way going to hinder the building of Christ's church. If anything, the Lord will use this as a means to advance His interests on the earth. But then the question is, do we want what God wants? That's the question I've been asking myself. I've got 3 children. I've got 4 mouths to feed. I guess I could go without food for a while, but I'm looking at my children, and these things are, humanly speaking, naturally speaking, they cause some concern, especially when you seem to be all fine and everyone else is just going crazy and taking all the toilet paper and all these things that are happening. But what settled my own heart, at least, is this question, which is actually the last question I was going to ask today. Do I want what God wants? Do I actually want the will of God? Is coronavirus God's will? Though I will not say, I will not suggest that this is necessarily a something that has been fashioned by God precisely to do something in the world. There's a lot of mystery surrounding where this thing came from. I'm not going to try and weigh in on my armchair opinion on what's happening, but I know God will use this, and if He decides to use this to answer our prayers about revival, to answer our prayers about awakening, if this is what God is going to use in North America to turn the hearts of His wayward children back to Himself, should we not say, not my will, but thine be done? Here we are in Mark's gospel. The Lord Jesus is asking His disciples, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street? What is public opinion concerning me? And a few answers a few things are thrown out. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Just a brief comment here. At the end of the day, the only opinion, the only person's opinion who matters about anything is God's. Especially when it comes to His Son, the Son of His love, the one that He describes in Isaiah as His elect servant whom He upholds, the one in whom his soul delights, the one through whom and by whom and for whom he created all things. It is God's assessment of Jesus Christ that matters. And so when we think of this language, when we confess Christ as Lord, or when we make a confession of faith, it isn't so much, this is what I say about Jesus, or this is what I think about him. Really, true confession of the Lord Jesus is agreement with God's assessment of who he is. See, the whole world has its opinions. Oh, he was a great religious leader. Oh, he was a great moral teacher. Oh, he went about doing good. He was a very notable figure in human history. Everyone's got an opinion, secular or otherwise. But here's God, who sits upon the circle of the earth, who dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see his face and live. Holy, 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 who has laid the foundation of the earth and has spoken all things into the existence by the word of its power. He looks at his son and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And it's when someone recognizes, oh, this is the Son of the living God. It is only when someone, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that Jesus isn't an accessory to my life, isn't someone I just add to my order already okay and meaningful existence. Jesus is everything. The Apostle Paul writes, "Christ, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall ye appear with him in glory." He's everything. John's gospel introduces him as the Word. The Word became flesh. He is the logic of the universe, the logos of the universe. All things are held together and consist through him and by him. But look at some of the opinions here. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others say some of the prophets. Now think about the context here. John the Baptist and Elijah were both Jewish. This is a Jewish context. His disciples are Jewish. If you understand who these individuals are that are mentioned, John the Baptist and Elijah, this is actually, these people, whoever these people are that are giving their opinion about the Lord Jesus on the street, they're actually paying the Lord Jesus some pretty good flattery. If we think about the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, I mean, this was a man that had had grit to his ministry. Now, humanly speaking, he was nothing. And the mantra of his life was, he must increase, I must decrease. He was a man who was engaged in a race to the bottom, unlike many people in our world today, many of us perhaps, our natural tendency to exalt self and to abase God. Well, here's John the Baptist, a diet of locusts and wild honey, who wore the garment of camel skins, a strange, strange man who spent the most of his life, the majority of his life, on the backside of the desert. The day of his appearing, he comes forth to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, in a sense rolling out the red carpet for the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And here he is, and it says the multitudes came out to hear him. He didn't have to go to them in the city. They came out to him in the wilderness by the Jordan River. Many droves of people were baptized by him. We read of the common people. We read of tax collectors. We read of Roman centurions. This man had a very influential ministry. The Lord Jesus himself pays him high flattery in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist." I mean, this is to say that the Lord Jesus is like John the Baptist, that's high flattery. Well, let's think of Elijah. Same thing. I neglected to mention with John the Baptist, even Herod was privy to his ministry. Herod feared him. The people knew he was a prophet, and Herod was afraid of taking his life, and he was tricked into doing so. But all that is to say, here's a man with an influential ministry that was mightily used of God, described as a burning and a shining light, an incandescent man, you could say. Well, let's think about Elijah, really no different. John the Baptist came, it says, in the spirit of Elijah. The difference, I guess, is John the Baptist didn't really do any miracles, whereas Elijah, here's the guy that called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, confronted 450 prophets of Baal, stood before King Ahab, and King Ahab trembled. He recognized this was a man of God. By Elijah's prayers, the meteorological events of Israel were tied up and there was famine in the land. Another incandescent man, mightily used of God. And so you would say, well, the Lord Jesus is like Elijah. And you'd say, well, that's pretty high flattery. And yet, let's think about the whole of Scripture. The same John the Baptist, a great man, we would say, a great servant of the Lord. And yet we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, that when he was in prison, he sent for the Lord Jesus and he said, are you the one we're looking for, or do we look to another? And some have suggested, did he start to waffle? Perhaps later on, close to the end of his life, John the Baptist was like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, maybe he had some sort of idea of what the Lord Jesus' life and ministry would look like. And this isn't quite what I expected. Are you the one? This man, this great man, is doubting. Huh, interesting. I wonder if he was cut out of the same cookie dough as me and you. Elijah, again, calls down fire from heaven. And then he's on the run because Jezebel wants his head. And then he ends up out in the wilderness somewhere and he's despairing of his life. He says, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. Talk about a mountaintop spiritual experience. And now he's down in the depths, suicidal. And you think, well, I thought he was this great servant of the Lord. Well, in one way he was. And yet in another way, the best of men are men at best. No flesh ought to boast in the presence of God. And so even though we see these great men that are being likened to the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter chimes in, impetuous Peter. He says, you are the Christ. And I love how it says the Christ, definite article, singular. So, see, in the mass sea of humanity, we have this one that stands head and shoulders above them all. This one that is distinct and unique in every way. This one that is in a category all on his own. And the attention of heaven is directed towards him. And our attention this morning ought to be directed to him. The Christ. The anointed one of God, the one that had long been promised, the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, the one that would come out, the scepter that would arise from Judah to batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult, the prophet that God would raise up from among Moses' brethren, who God would put his words in his mouth, and those who do not hear him, God would hold him to account. This Shiloh who would come and the gathering of the people would be to him. This one, Emmanuel, God with us. The one who would save his people from their sins. The red carpet from the beginning of human history had been rolled out. And this one, this only expected person appeared at the end of the age at the fullness of time. And he is the one to whom, who's to be the object of our affection. Whom our attention is directed to. That's why when we think of something like church, a word that is just thrown out so flippantly today, I'm going to church, I'm going to the chapel, and it's like we're meeting with each other, when really the sense you get from the New Testament is when the saints gathered, they gathered unto the Lord Jesus. He was the gathering center. Not some charismatic personality, not some service style or worship style or what, but him, a person. He was the drawing card. He was the source of attraction. He was enough for the early church. And we read that great grace was upon them all, that they walked in the fear of the Lord and the consolation of the Holy Spirit, and God was pleased to add to their number daily. These were the people who gathered in simplicity, and their marching card or marching, they marched to the beat of the drum, "We preach Christ crucified." That's it. No traps, no trimmings. And so the disciples, specifically Peter, confesses he is the Christ, the Christ. And so when I look over history, what encourages me greatly is that really there's no great men of God. There's just broken, failing, sinful people that God has been pleased to use, that he would get all the credit. I love, again, that song. We played it at our wedding, "To God Be the Glory." Even the scripture that I read last time I was here, when God, the Lord Jesus showed Peter the way in which he would die, it said, "By this he signified the way, the death by which Peter would glorify God." You realize, and this is something of the point of a lot of what I hope to share this morning, Lord helping me, is that the way in which God is glorified in our lives might not be what we would naturally be inclined to think, or at least be naturally inclined to desire, because the Lord was glorified through Peter dying. In a sense, God was glorified through, in a great sense, through his son dying, through the crucible of suffering and affliction and rejection. And we'll get into those scriptures in a moment here. Throughout history, God has been pleased to glorify himself using broken people, weak people, sinful people. You think of someone as fantastic as Noah. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he walked with God. And yet after the flood, we see this guy, he's drunk. And things didn't go so well with him and his sons after, and a curse came about because of it. And here we have Noah, a man, yeah, in a sense a great man, and yet he's just a man, and the best of men are men at best. And you can fast forward to Abraham, who's called the father of faith, and a lot of the theology or the teaching in the New Testament with respect to faith that we see in Galatians and Romans comes out of the life of Abraham, the steps of faith in which he walked. And yet we see that this great father of faith, who apparently didn't waver at the promise of God, it's like, well, what about Hagar and that whole thing? What about when you were in the land of the Philistines and you lied and said that Sarah was your sister and not your wife? What about, and we could accuse and we could come up with this rap sheet and say failure, failure, sin, sin. And yet the assessment of Romans is that he didn't waver at the promise of God. You see, God was pleased to glorify himself through a failing individual. I don't know about you, that gives me lots of hope. The Old Testament carries on. You think of David, the man after God's own heart, and brought something of a golden age into Israel, and yet, in a lot of ways, a type of Christ. And yet we see him in bed with Bathsheba. We see the blood of Uriah on his hands. Then there's a dead baby. And then the sword doesn't depart from his house and from his descendants. And he caused great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. But yet we see that God was pleased to use David. And so the point of all of this, in my opinion, as I was looking at this, is when we think of the Christ, we look at humanity and we see sin, failure, brokenness, insufficiency, deficiency. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that can say that they were righteous in the sight of God in their own right. And then we have this one, Jesus Christ, the righteous, standing in a category all on his own, perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, him who knew no sin, who became sin for us. And so here the attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason I wanted to introduce it this way is because when we talk about the crucified life, which I made mention of last time I was here, and I think we're still going to talk about that today. So often, there can almost be this unbiblical romanticism that's attached to bearing a cross. Like, I'm going to be radical. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to forsake all, and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. And really, the intention ends up being directed to ourselves and all the great things we're going to do for the Lord by denying ourselves and following the Lord. And you can almost have this romantic, you know, you look at missionary service, the great exploits of men through the ages, the Hudson Taylors, the John Wesleys, the George Whitfields, the heroes of the faith, if you will. And you can almost romanticize the sacrifice and that this was some great thing they did. And you end up deifying these people. But what we have to understand is, for example, with Peter, glorifying God by allowing himself at a later time to be crucified for the cause of Christ. That's what tradition says, that Nero commanded that Peter would be crucified. That when we see Peter crucified, we shouldn't be thinking, wow, how devoted that person is. We should instead be thinking how great and how glorious this God must be if this man was willing to incur that sacrifice for him. We have something of an idea of the value of the object when we recognize or we witness or observe the extent of the sacrifice that is made for that object, in this case, God. And so, again, I want the focus to be on the Lord Jesus. When we're talking about the crucified life, us giving of ourselves to God, taking up our cross, relinquishing our rights and the mastery over our fate and the possession of our own souls, and leaving it in the hands of God and of the Lord Jesus, we have to look at it as not radical, per se, but rather rational, reasonable. The only, as William MacDonald said, the only logical response to Calvary. Anything less than full surrender, as he would go on to say in one of his writings, is just polished sin. I just heard a phrase, I think Kirk was mentioning yesterday, a phrase of, you can hold more with an open hand than you can with a closed hand. And how in our flesh, left to ourselves, apart from the revelation of the Lord Jesus and his worth and his glory, how easy it would be for us to just hang tightly upon our lives, especially with what's going on in this world right now. And I think, if anything, this is more timely than ever before. Last time I was here, I made mention of how Peter modeled the crucified life in three ways. One, that he was dead to sin. Here's the guy that denied the Lord in the presence of a servant woman, a damsel, that had no influence on her whatsoever, couldn't change his fate in any way, couldn't threaten his life in any way, and he denies that he knows the Lord. This same one who faced that humiliating defeat, having denied with oath and cursings the Lord Jesus three times, is the same apostle who would go on and in the presence of 3,000 Jews would say, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One." And the point I tried to bring out last time was the only way Peter would have been able to say that confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit is if he had reckoned himself dead indeed to that sin which he had committed just a few weeks prior. That he had recognized that his old man, that Simon Peter, was crucified with Christ. We also talked about how Peter was dead to public opinion. The one who, confronting the religious authorities, who were really confronting him when he was preaching, he says to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. If it's better to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we cannot but speak of those things of which we've seen and heard. And so we see that Peter was dead to public opinion. Again, the same one who in the presence of just a few people was denying the Lord vehemently is the same one that's now in the presence of multitudes saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we see that Peter was also dead to self. In the specific instance I made reference to last time I was here was when Paul, the apostle, his fellow apostle, had to confront him regarding doctrinal error, and it seems very clear in the rest of the New Testament that Peter received the rebuke, that Peter received the correction, because he refers to Paul in his last epistle as the beloved brother Paul, to whom God has given much wisdom. And so we see that he wasn't bitter, he wasn't touchy, he wasn't sensitive, he wasn't hanging on to this humiliation. He recognized there's a greater thing at stake here, and that's the glory of God, as shown in the integrity of the gospel message. And so he was dead to self, or at least religious or spiritual pride. But there was an aspect I'd mentioned last time we were here regarding self-preservation. You see, when Peter wrote his last epistle, he introduces it, 2 Peter in chapter 1, he says, I must soon put off this tabernacle. And in other words, he's saying that this tent that's been pitched, it's coming down soon. And so he very much had in view what the Lord Jesus had long ago told him, that he was going to die, that his demise was coming. And so Peter was living, I guess if I could succinctly summarize this way, long before Peter's life was taken from him, Peter had already given his life away. Long before Peter was crucified for Christ, he had recognized he was crucified with Christ. Long before, again, his life was taken, his life had already been given. This is the crucified life that Peter models for us. And can I submit to you, again, and just taking a step back here, recognizing with much shame how much of my life, what so-called Christian life, has been abnormal. The crucified life is normal Christianity. It was absolutely unheard of in the New Testament that you would be non-committal with the assembly of the Lord's people or the advancement of the gospel. It was absolutely unheard of that you would not be a contributing, vital member to a fellowship that was seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus on earth. Numbered among the company that the Lord Jesus had redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation to make himself a name on the earth. His own body, his own heritage. It was inconceivable in the mind of those in the New Testament that we wouldn't all be about his business. Full surrender was just the price of admission. And I found in my own life that somehow I've adopted this kind of, I'd had adopted this churchianity or something where it's a good thing to go to church, and it's a good thing to be serious and to read your Bible, but let's not get too odd. Let's not get too crazy. Let's not get too out there. Let's not get too risky. We got to be wise. We have to be prudent. And of course, we have to be wise, and of course, we have to be prudent. But I wonder if Peter, for example, took some of the advice of what you're hearing today about being prudent and wise and just showing with your life and keeping your mouth shut. And I don't think Peter would have ever glorified the Lord in the way that he ought to have, unless he was willing to incur some risk, unless he was willing to relinquish his hold on his life, his ambitions, his dreams, his prospects in this life. Self-preservation. This is what we're witnessing. This is why when you see people clearing the shelves, when you see people, the behavior that's manifesting itself, most folks, with a few exceptions, are acting in their own self-interest. They're not caring about you. They're caring about me. And I need toilet paper for the next 3 months. They're not thinking about the greater good, per se. Self-preservation is on many people's minds. I think of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And close to the end of his life, this one who would eventually give his neck to the sword, close to the end of his life, he says, I do not count my life of any value at all, except that I've complete the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to read it in your hearing. But the phrase that I wanted to latch on to was the fact that Paul, he didn't have a tight grip on his life. He knew that faithfulness to the Lord would eventually eventually cause him his demise. I can't find it right now. I found it easily yesterday, but maybe that. Oh yeah, he says, "I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now you say, well, yeah, of course, he was an apostle. He was especially set aside by God for a specific ministry. Yes, of course, we're not apostles here this morning. We don't have the caliber of ministry or the stewardship that's given to us as it had been to Paul. But can I submit to you that he said to the many churches that he was involved in planting, one in particular, he'd write to them and say, follow me as I follow Christ. And we have this tendency perhaps to exalt these kind of super spiritual people and kind of exempt ourselves from our own personal responsibility. Now, I'm realizing more than ever before, I mean, I've got a wife, I've got children, I have to be realistic with my limitations. There are certain things I simply cannot do without neglecting my responsibility to my wife and to my children. Have I done a good job in recognizing that? No. This is a subject of discussion with my wife all the time. If I were to be honest with you this morning, the thing I have to confess to the Lord the most is taking my wife for granted or not dwelling with her in understanding, according to 1 Peter 3. These things, we have to have a holistic view of the scriptures. We have to be balanced. We can't all go out there and abandon our responsibilities. But all of us have a reasonable expectation from God to do the will of God. We are all to stand perfect and complete in all His will, as Epaphras prayed for the church at Colossae. All of us have a responsibility to prove God's good, acceptable, and perfect will concerning us. It's going to look different for all of us, but for all of us, it will incur sacrifice. It will mean we will do without things that our culture is screaming at us, telling, you need this. This is important. We have to adopt God's value system in assessment of the value of things and reject the world's if we're truly going to be biblical. Now, I'm going to skip down for the sake of time. Let's look at verse 31 here. Again, we're in Mark chapter 8. Verse 31, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples what's going to happen to him, that he was going to suffer, he was going to be rejected, he was going to be killed, and after 3 days he was going to rise again. And so the Lord Jesus is really describing the Calvary Road, that track that was laid out before him, where he would set his face as a flint for Jerusalem, and where he would accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent into the world, the work of redemption. But of course, it was not going to be the path of least resistance. It was going to be a path of rejection, of suffering. And he says, he begins to say this openly in verse 32. And here's the disciple Peter again. And I love how much Peter reminds me of myself. Peter, it says, he takes the Lord and he begins to rebuke the Lord. And when you're rebuking God incarnate, don't expect things to go well. He says, and then the Lord, this is how the Lord Jesus responds. Now, some, if you look at Matthew 16's account, you'll see, you know, Peter says something like, not so, Lord, or be it far from you. Peter's mind is, the Lord Jesus has described this grisly demise. He just is suffering. And naturally, humanly speaking, this isn't something we run towards. We're not, masochists, people that love pain? We're not running, we don't have this martyr complex running to be suffered, to suffer, running in the direction of danger. But here, Peter is not recognizing for the Lord Jesus, this is the path of obedience. This is the path that God had laid out before him where he would fully please him, the work, the job, the assignment that Jesus had to accomplish. And so by Peter trying to pull him away, kind of in the spirit of self-preservation, no, Lord, no. Peter pulling him away off of that Calvary Road, really what Peter is doing, whether he recognizes it here at the time, it seems like he didn't, is he's trying to pull the Lord off of the path of obedience, on the path of the death of the cross. We read that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We read in Hebrews that with strong cryings, he was crying out to God. He was heard in which he feared. He was crying out to the God who could deliver him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. And yet we see that the Lord Jesus, the whole way through, his mantra was, not my will, but thine be done. And we see that in Gethsemane. But look what the Lord Jesus, how the Lord Jesus responds to Peter. He says to him, he rebukes him, but he does it in a way, look, just put a picture in your head what's happening in verse 33. The Lord Jesus turns around and he's looking at his disciples, but he's rebuking Peter. So it's very clear he is making an example of Peter, that this was an object lesson. This would be an illustration, let it sink into your ears, you could say, for his disciples. And this is what he tells Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Now, I remember a while ago reading this and thinking, and I can't remember if I mentioned this last time I was here, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but I remember reading that and thinking, well, that's pretty harsh. I mean, you would think the Lord Jesus would say something like, you know, Peter, you got to think about the bigger picture. But what I was like, what was so Satan-like? What was so devil-like with Peter's suggestion here, or Peter's rebuke, trying to pull him off of the Calvary Road from the path of suffering? Turn me with me, if you will, and I think this is worth looking at, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14. Now, we don't have time to get into all the immediate context of the prophecy here, but I do believe what's illustrated here is a greater truth concerning the fall of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer or Satan, a created being, Ezekiel describes him as the anointed cherub who covers. Some commentators, theologians have suggested perhaps he was responsible in God's original created order from veiling any glory, competing glories that would obscure perhaps or at least draw attention away from the glory of God. Some of this is conjecture. You can't be loud where the scriptures are silent. But what we do know is that Satan was a being that existed in heaven, because we read in Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so we know that there was a fall of this being, Lucifer or Satan. Look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you've been cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. But listen to this. For you have said in your heart, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will, I will. Folks, is this not the drumbeat to which our culture marches? I will. Humanism, self-determinism, self-preservation. It's where man has tried to take away the place of God, or we could say launch a coup d'etat against God and his rightful place on the throne, and have tried to put themselves in his place. We read what happens there in Romans 1 when there are those that having the truth of God, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that although God has revealed himself to them in creation, it goes on to say that they don't glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They become vain in their imaginations. It says that they go on to dishonor their own bodies between themselves and to exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. And I would submit to you that in North American culture, it is self-idolatry that is the big thing, that this is the great thing that is the insult against God. I was talking to a fellow Lane at a bus stop down in Victoria last Sunday. And the first thing he said, I was giving out one of, I think I gave one to Don, I was giving out one of these tracks, keep calm and breathe on, and we're just talking about this coronavirus thing, and he was like, well, you know, he says, there's no God, I'm my own God, he said, I'm my own God. And I think, I agree with you. I mean, I believe you. I believe you think that. This is how our culture operates. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I have dreams, ambitions. I have a plan. I want to do. I will. Get behind me, Satan, the Lord Jesus says. See, at the beginning, and I think I mentioned this last time, the most normal thing in the universe was God's will being done. Like, he speaks, and I remember looking up the number recently. I can't remember it now, but it's in the billions. Billions of cubic miles of inanimate matter perfectly arrange itself to the word of God, thinking of planet Earth. Among the myriad of stars and galaxies that are upheld by the word of his power, the testimony in Genesis, he made the stars also, like the greatest understatement in the world. God, who speaks planets and solar systems into existence, turns to Adam, a nose full of breath, and we know how the story goes in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the defiance, the rebellion, and what was there in seed form. Not your will, but mine be done. And that thing which was so abnormal and would have been so abhorrent to the rest of the universe that's used to God's will being done has now become the norm for the human race. For through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And now everyone has, in a sense, whether they've said it or not or thought it or not, have launched something of a declaration of independence from God. Again, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. But through redemption and through the cross work of Jesus Christ, now the disciples of the Lord Jesus, those that are now made the children of God through faith in Christ, they can now restore something of that normality that once existed throughout all the universe. See, now the will of God is done again in man, specifically us, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the beginning, God's will was always being done on earth as it is in heaven. And now through us, through the saints, through the church, through the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the will of God can be done again. Normality can be restored, but the only way is through the way of the cross. See, when I'm on the cross, when I reckon myself crucified with Christ, I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. I'm not insisting on my own will. It's God's will that's of preeminent concern. And so when we talk about the coronavirus, as I close, when we talk about the coronavirus, death, but I know for many of us, the coronavirus, quite frankly, quite plainly, not to be fear-mongering, not to be insensitive, but to just say plainly, just to be real with you, it would be a death sentence for some of us, wouldn't it? Think just some of the things that we've seen. Now, that is only a tragedy as long as we have our own plans and agendas and ideas and programs and things that we need to get done and want to be. But if we are leaving the choice with God, I'm not saying we don't be wise. I agree with my brother. Let's wash our hands. Last time we were here, we actually saw all this coming and bought some hand sanitizer. We still have some of that hand sanitizer, especially for our kids. Like, we take these conscious steps. We're not licking the floor of hospitals and doing these stupid things. We're obviously praying for the Lord's preservation. Don't misunderstand me. But ultimately, see, if Peter had a will of his own when he was carried off, him dying would have been a tragedy. Him dying would be something to mourn over. And the Lord Jesus looks at it and says, precious in my sight is the death of my saints. The Lord looks at it as, oh, I've longed to be reunited with this one whom I love. The Lord looks at it as, this is the way by which God will be glorified. And so what I'm asking myself And I pray that we would all ask ourselves this morning is, in this critical hour in human history, at the eve of the Lord's return, when we know the judge is standing at the door, and nothing that's happening right now, no headlines affect the fact that that truth has always been true for the last 2,000 years. The judge is standing at the door. Lord, when the spirit of the Apostle Paul broken there on the Damascus Road, Lord, what would you have me to do? I have this much life left. These are the resources and time and energy and talents and relationships I have. What would you have me to do that I might serve my generation while I still have time? And so, Lord, I need help for that, and I know my brethren will need help for that. And so we look to you for grace. We thank you for the consolation, the comfort that comes from your word, the comfort of the scriptures, that we don't distress or we're to be anxious for nothing. And Lord, that doesn't change because there's coronavirus. That doesn't change with anything going on economically in the world. You have given us every reason, wrapped up in who you are and what you've said, to not worry about tomorrow, to not be anxious, to, as the scripture behind me says, to cast our care upon you. We trust that neither famine, nakedness, peril, nor sword can separate us from your love. And so we pray that these truths concerning the crucified life would actually be a reality in our lives. I need help, and I know my brethren will need help, but we want the object to be your glory, and we pray that that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen.